listening to the Sunday Sermon Podcast of Grace Life Church in Middleburg, Florida. You can find more information about our church at thegracelifechurch.org, and be sure to subscribe to our podcast for weekly biblical content.
I made it expectations on the front end, because I know there was a conflict within you when you realized Matt wasn't preaching. Because on one hand, well, we love when Pastor Matt preaches, but then on the other hand, it's going to be, well, maybe he won't talk as long, okay? We might get out a little bit earlier. Normally, I try to time these in advance, but I didn't get a chance to do so. And so, is this going to be a long sermon? Will this be a short sermon? We'll find out together, because I have no idea. And if you are new here, you now officially owe us one more week, because I'm not the normal guy. So, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to tell you about an emperor who ruled over a vast empire. And this empire was wealthy, and the emperor would tax his subjects in order to showcase and fund his lavish lifestyle. And he would use these tax dollars to do things like pay for expensive clothes and castles and things like that. And so two people eventually arrived in the empire who were known as great weavers, capable of making the finest clothes imaginable. And so the emperor wanted to have clothes made by these individuals. And so he asked what the price would be, and they gave him some crazy price. And so then what he did, he increased taxes on his citizens so that he could pay for these clothes. So he hired them, they set up the looms, they get all the finest silks and linens and all of that, and it takes a long time for these clothes to be made. And so he starts getting concerned, so he sends his priest out to check on the status of the clothes. And so he goes out there, and the priest looks and doesn't see anything really set up and kind of has some thoughts and questions, but everyone says these guys are the best. The reputation precedes him. And he doesn't want to tell the emperor that he just spent a bunch of money on nothing. So he says, everything's good. And so finally these weavers come to him and they say, your clothes are ready. And so the emperor established this grand parade so he could show off his new clothes. And so they go and they fit him in these clothes and they set everything up and everyone's there and the parade starts and he just marches real smug, slowly. And so finally, one kid. And if you ever wondered who this kid was, it was probably Chandler. But one kid shouts out, he's naked, he's not wearing any clothes. And so if you're like me, I only heard the story up to this point. And so my thought was the emperor probably did that thing the cartoon characters do where they kind of cover themselves and shied stuff away to get some clothes on. But that's not how the original story ends. No, the original story ends that after he's confronted with being naked, the emperor starts to think they're right, and he is naked. But he says the procession must go on. And so he gets even more smug, marches even slower. I think this fable corresponds to what Christ is going to tell the Laodiceans. Laodicea was a city which had a lot of modern conveniences. They had a lot of wealth. They thought they were prosperous. But in reality, Christ is going to tell them they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And it's a serious enough message that this is one of the only churches within the churches that are taught to in Revelation where they get no compliments. It's all condemnation. And I also think as a church in America, I think this is one we need to take careful consideration of. And it's not to say that our churches don't do anything right. I think that we do. But the trap that the Laodiceans fell into is a trap that we are uniquely positioned to fall into. Because we have a lot of modern amenities. We have a lot of wealth. We have a lot of power. And we can get caught up in the idea of being self-satisfied, that we need nothing else. And so just as the emperor had two ways to respond, he could continue on his march of pride, or he could go get some clothes on. The Laodiceans are confronted with the same thing that we're confronted for. Do we keep marching on, or do we turn to Christ? And that gets us to the verse. I believe it's on the screen. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens my door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Laodicea is not a church we have a ton of information on. It's referenced four times in the book of Colossians, and that's likely because the city was near the city of Colossae. So as we go through these verses, we don't have a ton of context biblically about what Laodicea was or what they were facing, but there are historical contexts that give light on what Christ is telling. And that gets us to the first verse. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. We're going to spend a lot of time here because I think it's important. If we understand what Christ is saying here, it's easier to understand what Christ is communicating. The rest of the message is going to make sense if we have an idea of who God is. So we see here that Christ is the Amen, the faithful. But what does that mean, that Christ is faithful? What hope can we have because of Christ's faithfulness? The first thing we know of God's faithfulness is that what God says will happen even when circumstances don't look that way. What God promises will come to fruition. Let's take an Old Testament example. Look at Joshua 21, 43, 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Here we see the faithfulness of God. There were times when the Jews were wandering in the desert for over 40 years that they probably didn't think this was ever going to happen. There were people who were born after that promise made and died before it was fulfilled. So it would have been very easy for them to say, this is never going to happen. It's been going on forever. But God's timing is not necessarily our timing, and God is faithful, and his promises will come to fruition.
Amen.
So even though our circumstances appear chaotic, we can have faith knowing that God is faithfulness, and that faithfulness is an attribute of who he is, considering the following verses. In Psalm 89:8, it says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Or consider Hebrews 13, 7 through 8. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's faithfulness is an attribute of who God is. So even if we feel like all is lost, we know that Christ will be faithful to what he has promised because faithfulness is a part of who he is. So with that said, what are things that Christ is faithful to do? I would say that there's three things at a minimum. Christ's faithfulness saves us. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ saves us ultimately from our sins. If we go to him admitting our sins and confessing our sins, he will forgive and cleanse us. But note that in verse 10, it says, we see that it is only if we don't say we're sinners that we won't be saved, because essentially we make Christ a liar. And so in verse 10 it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Part of the faithfulness of Christ in saving us is going to him in humility and repentance and confessing our sins. Christ's faithfulness protects us. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from all wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So starting in verse 3 there, we see that Christ is faithful to protect us against the evil one, that he will look over us and ultimately direct our hearts towards him. And that leads to the third thing that Christ is faithful to do. Christ's faithfulness sanctifies us. So if you were a sinner before you came to Christ, raise your hand. All right, if your hand's not up, you're a liar. If you sinned after you came to Christ, raise your hand. Again, if your hand's not up, you're a liar. Because we are sinners. And if our struggle against sin can be disheartening, because it feels like sometimes we take one step forward and then two steps back. But another thing I think about our struggle with sin is that it makes us question our justification. And by justification, what I mean is our right standing before God because of what Christ did on the cross. But if we truly repent and we put our faith in Christ and believe God raised him from the dead, our justification is complete. Christ says it is finished. He doesn't say it's almost finished. He doesn't say, I loosened the lid. You can take it from here. He says, it is finished. So our justification is complete because of what Christ did on the cross. And I'll talk at the end how that works. So I'm not going to talk about it here. But our struggle with our sin after we come to faith in Christ is about our sanctification. It can sometimes take us years before we see the fruits of the Spirit working in our lives. But we need to have as much confidence that we will be sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ as we do that our sins will be forgiven. Because the same God promises both. That's why Paul, in talking in Philippians 1:6, says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who begins the work in us? God. Who brings it to completion? God. It's the same God. In 1 Corinthians 1:8 through 9, it says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what do we do if we find ourselves sinning? We repent. We confess. And we know that God and Christ are faithful to forgive us. In Matthew 18:21, Peter asked Jesus, how often should we forgive a brother who sins against us? And Peter says, as many as seven times? And Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. That number was meant to be an infinite number, right? It's not a cap on how many times we're going to be forgiven. No, it's meant to be an infinite number. Because later in Luke 17:3-4, Jesus says this, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And sometimes I think we struggle with this. Because look who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to you and me. And he says, if your brother sins against you, repent and ask forgiveness, you forgive him. But sometimes I think we get it mixed up where we think, if I sin this one last time, Jesus isn't going to forgive me. Jesus is not less forgiving than he expects us to be. And so now that we know that Christ is faithful, how do we know that Christ can be faithful? What does that mean? Well, let me explain. I promise I have a point to this, so don't get mad at me. Christy, don't hit me. But if I told Christy that I will love you until I am old and gray, she cannot have zero confidence in my ability to carry out that promise. None. Now, why do I say that? Is it because I lack the intent to carry out that promise? No. I adamantly desire to love her until I am old and gray under this example. You can even say I've started to complete the promise. I mean, if you look at my hair, I am the silver fox. So I'm already halfway there. Is it because I lack the character to fulfill that promise? No. We'll be married 14 years this year. And I've been faithful all of those years. And I've loved her more and more every day. So why do I say that I can't, she shouldn't have confidence in my ability to be faithful to that promise? I say that for this reason. Because I have no ability to make sure I get old. I could eat right. I don't, but I could. I could exercise. I could do a lot of things to help me get to an old age. And I could do all of those things and I could get hit by a bus. Do me a favor. Everyone take a deep breath. Breathe out. That breath was a gift of God. You're not promised another one. And thank God none of you died because that would have been awkward. But we see this. She can't have confidence in that promise because I'm not in control. And that gets to the next verse, the beginning of God's creation. Now, reading that without context can be unnerving. There are a lot of cults who claim the name of Christ will look to that verse and say, see, Christ is a created being. He can't be fully God. So Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will argue that Christ is exalted, that he's important, but that he's ultimately created. He's not God in the flesh. And if you don't think that matters, it does. Because if you go on Nightbox and you take a left, right before you get to Blanding, if you look to your right, there's going to be a Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. That is a group that gathers every single week to worship who they think Christ is, but they don't worship him as God. Or even scarier, Christians who attend church who would probably have the right theology of Christ don't necessarily understand this. Ligonier conducts a state of theology every couple years where they ask people who attend Christian churches and identify as evangelical various questions about their beliefs. In 2022, when asked if Jesus Christ is the first and greatest created being by God, so that Christ is created, only 32% disagreed with that statement. 13% were not sure. So So that means that 55% agreed either somewhat or strongly that Jesus is a created being of people going to Christian churches. So does this matter? Is this something we can agree to disagree on? I would argue it's not. I would argue that this belief is essential to being a Christian, and here's why. There can be no neutrality on this. Either Christ is God, and therefore deserving our worship, amen, or he is not, and we are worshiping a false god. If we are right in our understanding of who Christ is, that he is the second person of the Trinity, then those who view him as a created being, I would argue, are denying Jesus. And if we deny Jesus, he will deny us. But if we are wrong about our understanding of who Christ is, and they are right, then we are worshiping a created being. We are committing grave idolatry. Because newsflash, if you're confused, we worship Jesus here. And if that's a surprise, Pastor Ben might want to change the membership class. But this is the type of idolatry that Paul corrects in Romans 1:25, where he says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If Jesus is not God, we are committing that sin every week. But the Christian faith teaches that Christ is not a part of God's creation. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, therefore he is uncreated. John 1:1-5 says this of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness has overcome it. The words beginning of God's creation does not mean that Christ is a created being. Instead, it means that Christ is the one who began God's creation. Amen. To really understand this, we have to look at the Greek, which is the original language the New Testament was written in. That term for beginning is arche. It's where we get the word archetype from. And it means originator or initiator. And it refers to the one who constitutes an initial cause and is preeminent. So Strong's Concordance defines it this way, that the word means that by which anything begins to be, the origin. It is the active cause of something. Go on to Colossians 1:15-17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We see Paul referencing something similar and using the term firstborn. That's a title of honor and authority given to Christ. We also see other aspects that show Jesus is not a created being. First, it says, in him, meaning Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Jesus is holding all things together. It says that Jesus is before all things. We see these descriptions of Jesus, and it's reminiscent of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:1-2, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So Colossians shows that Jesus was before all things, and all things hold together in him. He's taking attributes of God and applying them directly to Jesus. Attributes that only God has. The ability to create out of nothing. The ability to hold our universe together. He is applying that directly to Jesus. Scripture is clear that Jesus is God. And recognizing that Jesus is divine shows us that we know that Christ can be faithful. We know that Christ can be faithful because Christ is sovereign. Christ is in control. Christ reigns. Christ is reigning on his throne. He has authority. In Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection, and this is what he says before giving the Great Commission, and he says this, "All authority," and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this passage, he says this, "It is truth which in no wise takes away from the true notion of Christ's divinity, as some have ignorantly supposed. It is simply a declaration that in the councils of the eternal Trinity, Jesus, as Son of Man, is appointed heir of all things, that he is the mediator between God and man, that the salvation of all who are saved is laid upon him, and that he is the great fountain of mercy, grace, life, and peace." So we know that Christ could be faithful to fulfill his promises because Christ is reigning. We get evidence of Christ having authority in Acts chapter 7. We talked about that. Pastor Matt did a sermon a few months back. When Stephen is being stoned, he looks up to the heavens, and in Acts 7:56 it says this, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Christ is sitting in his ruling position right now. So when it looks chaotic, when everything looks crazy, like it's falling apart, Christ is reigning. Because Christ is sovereign. Christ is in control. And because Christ is in control, we know nothing unexpected will happen that would prevent him from being faithful to his promise. Knowing that God is sovereign, we have trust that he will be faithful to keep us and his promises, even when it appears that God has lost control. Look at what it says in Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God says that he is sovereign. He creates the light. He creates the darkness. When our lives seem like they're crazy or they're going out of control, God is not surprised. He is holding everything together. And so now that we have the foundation on who Christ is, we have an understanding of his faithfulness and his sovereignty, we can move on to the next few verses. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There have been two kind of interpretations of this verse about being hot and cold. One says that Christ is trying to convey that one should either be on fire for the Lord or that they should hate the Lord and just be cold towards the Lord. But and that interpretation reminds me of a book by Dean and Sarah. He's a pastor in Tallahassee, and he wrote a book called The Unsaved Christian. And in that book, he tells a story of graduating seminary. And he speaks with a friend who was going to start a church in California. And he starts to get jealous of there, right? Because he kind of looks at this guy as like the Navy SEAL of Christian pastors going behind enemy lines, because we know California's a hellscape full of demons waiting to be converted. And so he's like, this guy's going to the bad area. And so he kind of feels a little sheepish, and he tells his friend, yeah, I'm starting a church in Tallahassee, middle of the Bible Belt. And he was shocked by what his friend said. His friend said, your job's going to be hard. And what he meant by that was, we had a lot of cultural Christianity within the Bible Belt. We have a lot of nominalism, in name only, where people would say they're Christians. Oh yeah, I go to church twice a year. Easter, I'm there every year. My mom was a Christian. My dad was a Christian. So I'm a Christian. But they have no idea what it means to put their faith in Christ. And so it sets up this idea where, at least where he was going in California, that the battle lines were drawn. You knew who was and wasn't a Christian. But here it was a little bit murkier. And that was what I had kind of thought it meant, but I don't think it's what it means now. Because Christ wouldn't prefer people to hate him. And he's also talking to a church. He wouldn't want them to grow cold or stagnant or anything like that. So this is where having a little bit of historical analysis kind of shows us where we can get some knowledge from that. Laodicea had a city to the north, Hierapolis, which had hot springs. To the south of Laodicea was Colossae, which had cold springs. Laodicea had issues with access to water, and so they would pipe that water in. But by the time it got there, it would be tepid, so it was undrinkable. And so what Christ is saying is, were that you hot, meaning comforting, or cold, meaning refreshing. So a hot beverage has value. On a cold day, you drink a cup of hot cocoa, it's good. Reinvigorates you. When you wake up in the morning, you have a cup of hot coffee, it wakes you up. Yeah. Cold beverage, in the same way, when it's 150 million degrees outside, cools you down. It's refreshing. So what Christ is telling the Laodiceans is they should be refreshing or healing, as opposed to unhealthy, lukewarm water. Being hot and cold are signs of spiritual health, but being lukewarm is a sign of spiritual sickness. So what was Laodiceans' lukewarmness? Well, we'll see from the next verses that it was likely they focused heavily on self-reliance and self-satisfaction. And this is where there should be a warning to churches in America. And I don't mean specifically Grace Life, I'm talking about the church as a whole. I do not know that we have fallen into the trap of lukewarmness, but we are uniquely positioned to fall into the trap of lukewarmness. Laodicea was a wealthy banking center. They had a medical school that developed ointment for the eyes, which is why he talks about the salve for your eyes. They had grown comfortable with the culture, thinking that gave them special advantages based on where they lived and what they had. The city had become too comfortable based on those privileges. And abundance can be dangerous. In Philippians 4:12, Paul says this, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Because abundance can just as easily conclude us to believe that we don't need Christ because we have everything we need. Now consider America today. We're all rich. That doesn't mean we don't struggle financially at times, but comparatively, we are rich. We have running water. We have air conditioning. We have all of these things that kings and queens would have killed to have. And even within our history, the idea of rugged individualism points us to thinking that we can do and accomplish anything through our own sheer determination or work. And this leads us into the thought that we don't need God. Puritan pastor John Bunyan says it this way: "Nothing more provokes the Lord to withdraw his spirit and let you fall than to the sin of self-confidence." And so it's within this context that we see the next verse. "For you say, I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, they had all this in Laodicea and considered their prosperity. But Christ tells them they're the opposite state. Now, it's bad enough to be poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. But it is far worse to be poor, pitiable, blind, and naked and not realize that you are in that state. John Piper says this about lukewarmness: "The essence of lukewarmness is the statement, I need nothing." And so Christ tells the Laodiceans they're poor even though they have wealth. Now, compare what Jesus tells this church to what he told the church of Smyrna that Tim preached on a few months back in Revelation 2:9. He told Smyrna, "I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich." We see this upside-down kingdom playing out in what Christ is saying. Because material wealth is meaningless if we lose Christ. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" We are ultimately dependent on God for everything. Laodiceans had forgotten this. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:11, Jesus teaches us to pray this day, "Give us this day our daily bread." And I'm just going to tell you some personal struggles. I don't know where my next meal is going to come from. I don't. Now, when I say that, I don't mean, am I going to have a next meal? I mean, I literally don't know where it's going to come from. Like, are we going to go to La Napolera? Are we going to go to Cracker Barrel? Like, we have no idea. It's a struggle with our family. But you see, it can be hard to pray to God, "Give us this day our daily bread," when I have bread in the cabinet. We forget that that bread is there because of the blessings of Christ. And it can easily say, "Well, I worked for that. I bought that. I did that." But no, all of our blessings flow from Christ.
Amen.
So what are some things that people put their faith in over Christ? Money? It's easy to put faith in our 401k. I mean, I'm not that old, but I remember several financial disasters in my lifetime. In the 1990s, we had the dot-com bubble. So raise your hand if you have ever had an AOL account. If you still have an AOL account, keep your hand up. Exactly. People put money in these startup companies for dot-com, the internet, this fad, and it busted. And I read something that they lost $5 trillion in revenue. Ooh. Or how about in 2008, the financial crisis? People took these mortgages, bundled them together, sold them, didn't care if people could pay off their mortgages or not, but because property was a safe bet, it always raises in value. And sure enough, bubble pop, it didn't. How about politics? This is a good one, right? We're going into a presidential election. The first election I could vote in was in 2008, but I didn't have a lot of friends growing up, so I paid attention to it earlier than that. Every election cycle, people say, if my candidate doesn't win, the world is over. It's done. I mean, we might as well pack it up. But we can't put our faith in our political systems. Because look, America's going to fall. It will. Because all countries will fall, because Christ will come and inaugurate his kingdom.
Amen.
And this is where I think having a concept of church history helps us put this in context. In 64 AD, a huge fire burned 80% of Rome. A lot of people blamed the Emperor Nero at the time. And so Nero needed someone to blame it on, so he blamed Christians. And this intense persecution followed through. So he would take Christians, he'd wrap them in animal skins, feed them to dogs. He'd light them up in tar and use them to light the streets. And he would do all of these things, and so it was bad. But fast forward to a few hundred years, in 313 AD, Constantine allows tolerations to Christianity. So you can legally practice Christianity. Even better, 380, Emperor Theodosius makes Christianity the official state religion of Rome. And then in 393, not only that, he says you can't be pagan, you have to be Christian, right? And so if your faith is tied up in your politics, it's pretty good. But less than 20 years after that, in 393, barbarians sacked the city of Rome. Hadn't happened in 800 years. If you were a Christian in that time frame, imagine the objections you would get. "Hey, Christian, Rome like ran the world for like 1,000 years when we worshipped all these pagan gods, and then we worship your god and like we're done. Where's your god at? What are you doing?" And if your faith is tied up in your politics or your nation, you don't have a great answer. But if your faith is tied up in who Christ is, your answer is simple: Romate my empire, bro. Because our identity has to be with Christ, because we're not citizens of an earthly kingdom. That's why Peter describes us as exiles and short sojourners. It's why when Pilate confronts Jesus, Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world." But poverty goes beyond material possessions. We have to recognize that we're poor in spirit. We've been talking a lot about this in Matthew 5:3, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Compare the poor in spirit to the Pharisees who felt like they were saved based on their righteousness and what Jesus tells them. Matthew 23:27-28. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean." In Luke 18:9-14, Jesus tells of a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee says, "Thank you, God, for not making me like him," the tax collector. And the tax collector beats his chest, can't even look up to God, and says, "Save me." One of them went home justified, and it wasn't the Pharisee. Amen. They were ignorant of their spiritual poverty and their need for Jesus. And so Jesus gives them this message. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." There's kindness in Christ's words here. In the previous verse, he offers a very sharp rebuke. You think you're rich, you're poor. And yet here he's saying, "I can make you richer than you ever thought possible." To turn their spiritual poverty into spiritual wealth through Christ. And so where the Laodiceans were focused on worldly wealth and putting their faith in that wealth, Christ says to put your faith in me. Turning to Christ cures our nakedness and our spiritual illness. That's why in Ephesians 1:7 it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And we see that it's a good thing when we're disciplined by God. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." It gets us to the next verse. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." So Jesus says that we're blind, poor, pitiable, naked. Then he says, "Buy from me gold and clothes." But how do we buy stuff if we don't have anything? Jesus tells us in verse 20. Now that verse could be applied to the unbeliever, but in context he's giving the message to the church. So how do we avoid lukewarmness? By having Christ in our lives, in our homes, and submitting to his will. John Piper puts it this way: "Christ did not die to redeem a bride who would keep him on the porch while she watched television in the den. His will for the church is that we open the door, all the doors of our life. He wants to join you in the dining room, spread a meal out for you, and eat with you, and talk with you. The opposite of lukewarmness is the fervor you experience when you enjoy a candlelit dinner with Jesus in the innermost room of your heart." So as a church, if our relationship with Christ is confined to this building and doesn't guide the mission of the church outside these walls, we may be lukewarm. As a believer, if our relationship with Christ is gathering once a week, but he's not in charge of our finances, if he's not in charge of what we do, if he's not in charge of how we think, or if we don't lean on him every single day, we may be lukewarm. Another term for lukewarm is nominal. It means in name only. Don't be nominal. As the church, let's not be nominal. Let's not be a church to think just because we gather on Sundays, we're good. As individuals, let's not be nominal. Let us not think that just because our names are on a membership roll within a church, that means our names are written on the book of life in heaven. Let us not be nominal and failing to recognize our sin, or forgetting that sin is a big deal. Don't fall into the trap of the Pharisee in Luke 19, thinking that because we go to church, we can call ourselves Christians, and that we're better than someone else. And if you have not put your faith in Christ, if you think you are rich, that you have prospered, you need nothing, Christ is telling you to repent. I'm going to put this bluntly because Scripture puts it bluntly. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will go to hell. Hell is real. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it articulates how our justification works. It is this great exchange where our sin that deserves the punishment and the wrath of God is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is then imputed to us. The Reformers refer to this as an alien righteousness because we are justified not by our righteousness, but by Christ. Amen. But if we fail to humble ourselves, if we fail to confess Christ and put our faith in him, if we think, "Oh, we're good people. I mean, I'm not Hitler," because that's always our standard. "I didn't kill 6 million people. I must be good." Then that punishment for our sin remains on us. because we can't be good enough. Christ came the first time in a manger. He's not coming back that way. Look at what it says in the following verses from a later chapter in Revelation. This is 6:14 through 17. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the power, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I mean, that's a scary thought. You had people from all different sorts of life who, when the wrath of God comes, they say, "Bury me under a mountain so I can try to hide from this. Who can withstand it?" We find out in the next chapter who can withstand. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. "After this I look, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in this temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen.
Amen.
We can only be saved by Christ, the blood of Christ. And so, just as that emperor had a choice, when the little kid called out and said, "You are naked," we can continue in our pride, thinking we're good, or we can go to Christ and be clothed. Let us pray.